All right, Matthew chapter 1. I don't want to begin with a whole bunch of introduction to the book, but let's just say this. This is a gospel. That means the good news, and particularly when we're talking about a gospel book, that is, this is a basically a life of Jesus. That's the point of these gospels. And this is Matthew's gospel. And who is Matthew? Well, he's one of the 12, as we saw this morning, also known as Levi. And he was a tax collector. And he was the one who wrote this book. Now, you'll see critics today say, well, these are all anonymous gospels. They don't actually say who wrote them. Well, that's not true. Every manuscript that we have of this gospel has Matthew's name right at the top. And the early church is unanimous in who wrote this. It's not unknown. Amen. Who wrote the Gospels. So this was written by the Apostle Matthew. Now, you could ask this, when was this written? Well, they don't have dates written on them. And so sometimes we can just speculate. There's always there's kind of a controversy as to which one of the Gospels were written first. Because they do overlap in some places, and it's very difficult to try to pry that apart. So we're not going to say much about the dating of it. Nevertheless, he wrote this. One other interesting thing you can think about with regard to this gospel is about Matthew. Remember, he's a tax collector. He may have been one of the most literate of the apostles. I mean, you have to be able to write and do business in Greek if you're a tax collector at this time and place. And so Matthew is probably a very good candidate for one apostle who would have been taking notes when Jesus was preaching. And in fact, there are a few references in some of the early church documents outside the New Testament that kind of imply that maybe he was writing down some of these, recording some of the sayings of Jesus. We don't know exactly all the records that he kept or what he had access to, but he gives us, this is his account. It's upon his authority. And it's not like the other gospels are not what he are wrong, but this is his account that he's standing beside, and he's given it to us here. I think that's enough of an introduction. We'll just jump right in here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this gospel starts right out with a genealogy, which to us, to modern readers, you just think, why would you put the genealogy table first? This was very important to Matthew. He says this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He's going to give his genealogy. Why is that important? It's because he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. God in the Old Testament made covenants with these men. He made unconditional covenants to bless Abraham, and that in his seed all the nations of the world should be blessed. He also made unconditional promises to David. You know, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God turned around and said, I'm going to build you a house that's going to last forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel. So that is a title of the Messiah, the son of David, the one who's going to come and be the fulfillment of those promises. Matthew's telling us right up front, that's Jesus. He is the Messiah. That's what the title Christ means, is the Messiah. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And these are his generations. Okay. And he begins with Abraham. So verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, that is Judah, the tribe of Judah. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Now pause here for a moment. Do you see that? Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. He mentions a woman in the genealogy. Typically you just look at the male descendants. But this is actually the first of five women that are mentioned in this genealogy. Now, what do we know about Tamar? Not a great deal. We know that she was the mother of Phares and Zerah. She's presumably a Canaanite. That's what it seems to be from the Old Testament records. Actually, these women appear to be all non-Jews, except for Mary, of course, at the end, which is interesting. Why would Matthew mention all these Gentile women? Well, Matthew understands that Jesus came not just to save the Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. I mean, that was a big, important part of the messianic role, was to be a light to the Gentiles. And Matthew understood that, and he's perhaps emphasizing that here. Verse 4, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, pause here for a moment. We come all the way down to this man, Salmon, and he begat Boaz, or Boaz. You remember Boaz from the book of Ruth. And this is another woman here. He begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab. This is the second of five women mentioned. And this seems probably a reference to that Rahab the harlot from Jericho. What's interesting is you, of course, all these genealogies come from the Old Testament, but there's not an Old Testament source that says that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. How did Matthew know that? Well, we know that Matthew had access to other genealogical records here that are not in the Old Testament. We'll say that up front. But nevertheless, he understood that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Perhaps he had access to some records of the house of David, or some tradition that is now lost, that by which they understood that Rahab was the one who married Salmon. Another of their traditions was that this man Salmon was one of the spies that she hid, which is interesting. Now, I said it was probably her, because we have to go by the words of the scripture. We have to read very carefully. He does not say Rahab the harlot. It's just the name Rahab. And in fact, it's an unusual spelling of this name in the Greek. So we couldn't be 100%, but it seems all these other women that are mentioned are notable Old Testament figures. So there's no other Rahab of any note in the Old Testament. Seems very likely that he's intending Rahab the harlot there. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. Okay, so there, did you see it in the last part of Ruth there, verse 5, he says, of Ruth. That's the third of five women mentioned. Now, what was Ruth? A Moabite, not a Jew. But she's the subject of that Old Testament book that bears her name. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Okay, so you see he's emphasizing the kingship of David here. That's an important point. He doesn't just say David. He says David the king. And that's what he's getting to. This is the royal line of descent that traces down to Jesus. Because that's why he talks about Solomon. David the king begat Solomon. And here's the fourth of the five women mentioned, the one who'd been the wife of Urias. Who's that? Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And as we don't know much about her, but as the wife of a Hittite, she was likely also not Jewish. Could have been. We don't know. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. That is Uzziah, the king Uzziah. Now, one thing we have to notice here is if you compare verse 8 here to what you read in the registers in 1 Chronicle 3, you'll see that Matthew has omitted three kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They came before Uzziah in that genealogy. Here, he only gives us Joram begets Ozias. Now, surely you don't think that Matthew was unaware of what was written in the book of 1 Chronicles. He's doing this on purpose. Why would you omit a generation? It could be that there are reasons that these generations may not have been mentioned in the genealogical record he's reading from. There may have been reasons because these men, because of wickedness, they may have been skipped over or not registered as these other names. Matthew is also setting up here three sets of 14 generations. And he's making that as a point for us to see. You'll see that at the end. And the way that this is written, it's understood that this is not necessarily one by one. There are sometimes men that are given descendancy, and there's gaps in genealogies in the Old Testament that we know of that are, you know, right there, obvious in Scripture. So this is not an error. Matthew knows what he's doing. Nevertheless, he comes down to Uzziah in verse 8. Verse 9, and Ozias beget Joatham, and Joatham beget Ahaz, and Ahaz beget Ezekias, or Hezekiah. And Ezekias beget Manasseh, and Manasseh beget Amon, and Amon beget Josias, or Josiah. And Josiah beget Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, this is another where one king is omitted here. Jehoiakim is omitted before Jeconias, or Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. It could be that this name stands for both of them, or it could be that he's, again, doing this for the purpose of setting up 14 generations for the point he's making about Christ. Verse 11. That was about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So you see, these are the markers. Abraham, and then David, and then the exile. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad. And that's it. At this point, we know that Matthew's drawing from another source because this is not in the Old Testament, Abiad. He's giving us a genealogy. He must be relying on records apart from the Old Testament. We know that the Jews kept detailed genealogical records. We know that from some things like Josephus says. And think about the time when this was written. This was before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Oh, we'd love to see all the records that were there before it was destroyed. Those records don't exist anymore. But Matthew apparently had access to them. Perhaps he had access to them from Joseph's side. We can only speculate as to how he got this information. But verse 13, but Zerubbabel beget Abiad, and Abiad beget Eliakim, and Eliakim beget Azor, and Azor beget Zadok, and Zadok beget Achim, and Achim beget Eliad, and Eliad beget Eleazar, and Eleazar beget Mathan, and Mathan beget Jacob. And Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there's the fifth woman, Mary, mentioned here. And then perhaps that's another reason that we see these women here. One thing we have to keep in mind when we're dealing with this genealogy is that we're dealing with a virgin birth. This is a unique genealogical situation when you're tracing through the male, and then suddenly the man is born from a woman with no male biological father. That upends a lot of things genealogically. Maybe that's why he placed more emphasis on this of women here. We don't know. And then he sums it up here in verse 17. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And if you look back, that all lines up with what he's given to us there. Why does he have the number 14? What is significant about the three sets of 14? There have been different speculations. Some think it's just a twofold seven. Some think that it's a play on the name of David in the Hebrew. The Hebrews can take the name and take the letters of the name and assign them numbers and add them up. And if you add up the numbers for David's name, it comes to 14. I don't know if that's what he's doing here. Or if he's just simply doing this for us, a way for us to easily remember this overall sketch of his genealogy. But why would he give us all this information? It's because he's saying that Jesus is the Christ. And it is necessary for Christ to be a descendant of David. And the other thing that people point to and critics take it and run with it is that if you compare this to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you'll notice they're different. And so how could you explain the differences between those? Of course, they're all the same down to David. But in here in Matthew, like I said, it traces the royal line through Solomon, who was also king. But over in Luke, it traces through David's son Nathan, who was not a king. And there have been different possible solutions. You can't just point at that and say, well, see, there is a contradiction. It's an error. No, there are possible solutions and explanations. We just don't necessarily have the records to determine which of these possible solutions is actually true. But one common understanding is that Matthew provides the genealogy of Joseph and Luke provides the genealogy of Mary. And so in that sense, Joseph would be, we'd be talking about his father-in-law, Heli. Of course, then other people think the other way is true. They say that Matthew here is providing the genealogy of Mary and Luke provides the genealogy of Joseph. Another possibility is, you remember, in Israel, if a man died and had a brother and didn't have any children, his brother was to marry that woman. So it's possible that there's a situation of this levirate marriage could produce this kind of a thing. Or there could be a situation of adoption. As we said, we're dealing with the virgin birth, and that's really what the emphasis is placed on here. The main thing, the important thing, is that he is of the house of David. And that's established, of course, in both of these registers. So, that brings us to the next section here, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So this sets the scene before us that Mary was espoused to Joseph. That word espoused means to be betrothed. And it's more than what we think of in our engagement. It's a legal obligation that ends in marriage. But you can see, what does it say here in the next verse, verse 19? Then Joseph, her husband. At this time, Joseph is already referred to as Mary's husband, even before they came together, it says. So even though their marriage had not been consummated, Joseph was already legally Mary's husband. And what does it say? Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so you can imagine what Joseph thought. The only thought he could have had was that this was the child from another man. And what did he do? In verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or secretly. Under the law, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, a woman who is found not to be a virgin upon having represented herself that way would be stoned if she was found to have been unfaithful to this vow. And what did Joseph say? He said he was not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph loved Mary, and he didn't want her to be dragged through anything like that. And so he thought he would put her away privately, secretly. But notice there, it was still going to be legally necessary for Joseph to put her away. He would have to get a divorce, even though their marriage had not been consummated. That's how serious the betrothal was. We can learn that just from these few verses. But we know we know what's happening here. We know the end of the story. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Ah, so this angel confirms to Joseph that he says there's no need to put her away. You can take her to be your wife. The child that she's bearing is of the Holy Ghost. Now that is a profound and unprecedented miracle. The angel tells him this child is in Mary's womb and was put there by the Spirit of God. I'm sure Joseph was happy to hear that, but he was probably just, you can imagine, amazed at this that he's hearing. He continues, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the angel said that you're going to call his name Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the same in the Greek. And that name means Jehovah is salvation. That's why the significance of this name is given as he shall save his people from their sins. And even now, you see that Jesus is being presented as a savior, not a political savior, not a savior from Roman oppression, but a savior from something even more profound, more important, a savior from sins. He's going to deliver you from your sins. Now, here we read in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, that is about the Lord Jesus, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Matthew, this is one thing that you can see as a distinctive feature in Matthew's gospel, is that he makes many, many Old Testament references to prophecy. One of the foremost things in Matthew's mind is that Christ has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament that were made about Messiah. Jesus is the one. And so he's saying this also, the virgin birth, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is not the only account that we have about the birth of Jesus. Like we have Luke gives the account of the virgin birth, and it's interesting, Luke does not cite Isaiah chapter 7, but Matthew is specially interested in this, and he cites this as the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 7. Let's turn over there. You know that this has become a controversial ground, this idea of a virgin birth. Many people who adopt the name of Christian deny that Jesus was born of a virgin. In the face of what is clear, revealed scripture. Before we get into this in Isaiah chapter 7, this this prophecy fulfillment that Matthew is interested in raises this other important point, is how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? There are many who say, well, you know, the Christians, they just took the Old Testament and just twisted it around to make it fit into Jesus. That is not what happened. That's not what's happening here. There's other folks think that, well, there were things that were written in the Old Testament and they were, you know, for that time. But then later on, the Christians filled them in with greater meaning. They provided this extra meaning to those Old Testament prophecies. Well, that's also a problem. Because again, you're just saying this is just, can you do that with Scripture? Just add your own meaning? That's not what the writers of the gospel were doing. What Matthew is saying is that this was actually prophesied all the way back here in Isaiah's day, and regardless of to the extent that people understood it, it's there in the Scripture. And I think that's the best way to think about these messianic prophecies. As you go on, there's some that you say, well, this seems kind of a stretch. How do you make that connection? It's because Matthew is meticulously going back to the Old Testament and finding where Jesus is. And in fact, I mean, you can do the same thing today. I mean, if you are a believer in Jesus and you read the Old Testament, it just leaps off the page. And that it was doing that for Matthew here for the very first time. And he points us here to Isaiah 7. Let's just read through this. We won't read the whole chapter, but we do need to understand that there is a prophecy about the virgin birth here. But it may be... You have to pay close attention to the exact wording and the way things are written to really see it. Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So just to set the scene here, the northern 10 tribes of Israel have united with Syria against the Assyrians. And what we find here is they wanted Judah to come along with them, and Judah would not. Well, they said, well, now we're going to come against you. We're going to force your hand. So now Judah's sitting there, and the northern 10 tribes are allied with Syria, and they're going to come on Judah. And Ahaz knows that they're just sitting ducks. They're confederate together. It says in verse 2, "And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." They were very frightened of this. And we have to remember this. This is a threat, not just to Judah and not just to Ahaz personally. This is a threat to the whole house of David. And that lineage, that kingship that is going to be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah, if it stops here, that's it. No way that's going to be fulfilled. And so that's on the line. Of course, we know it's not really on the line. We know what the Lord's going to do. But that's how Ahaz was thinking. And regrettably, Ahaz was not a very faithful man. I mean, he was an idolater. And you can see he doesn't pay any attention to the promises that the Lord has made. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." So the Lord Jehovah is sending Isaiah with a message to the king, Ahaz. A message of hope that they're going to be delivered. Because they are. The Lord's not going to let them be defeated by this confederacy. Now, one thing we need to focus in on, did you notice this? He says, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son. He says, take your son with you. Take your son, Shear Jashub, with you. That name means the remnant shall return. So even at this time, we're just in the names of these children, we have prophecies about things that are going to happen. Isaiah's children were like that. Their names are like that. But he says particularly to bring this child with you. That's going to be important later. And in fact, if you don't recognize this, it's easy to miss. So he's there, Isaiah, and he brings his son. And this is the message. Verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So not only are they coming against Judah, their plan is to replace Ahab with their puppet king, Tabeel. But, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Okay, so the Lord says, you don't have to worry about them defeating you. In fact, in 65 years, the northern 10 tribes are going to cease to be a people. They're going to be so broken down and dispersed, they'll not even be found. And that did happen over the course of stages. There was invasions from the Assyrians, kind of three phases. And finally, they took all those people from the northern 10 tribes out of the land and put in people from other nations into that land. That's how you get people like the Samaritans and all that. And where are the 10 tribes today? Gone. And that happened 65 years after this, just as the Lord said. So he's saying there's no reason for you to fear. But then the Lord goes even further. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So the Lord, seeing, obviously, that Ahaz has little faith here, he says, all right, ask a sign. Ask whatever you want. I'll give you a sign. Ask it from hell beneath to the heaven above, whatever you want to ask. You could ask for many different amazing supernatural signs to assure you of this. Nevertheless, Ahaz, sadly, says this, verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, the Lord told him, ask. He said, I'm not going to. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. The Lord Jehovah is right there speaking this message to him, and he says, I'm not going to. And that wearied the Lord. Ahaz made this pretense, well, I'm going to do what the law says, not tempt the Lord. He refuses to ask the sign, and that wearies the Lord. Verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And he goes on to say that the Lord's going to bring upon them the king of Assyria. Now, that brings us back here to verse 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. He says, all right, Ahaz, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. Now, some people think, well, what's the sign? They say, well, it's just that a woman would have a baby and they would name it Emmanuel. And no, that wouldn't be much of a sign, would it? I mean, he said everything from hell beneath to the heaven above. This was a great supernatural sign that the Lord is promising here. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Again, this is an impossibility. That's why many people stagger at this, is because of course this doesn't happen naturally. But we're dealing with the Lord. This Hebrew word, alma, that's translated virgin, they say, well, that just means a young woman. If you look at every other instance of the word alma in the Old Testament, it either speaks of someone who is known to be a virgin, or it's just indeterminate. There's no usage that says it is a young woman that is not a virgin. So just on that basis, it's known this is not speaking about just any old young woman. This is speaking about a virgin to conceive. And you might say, well, how do you know that they understood it? These Hebrew scriptures were later translated into Greek. That's what's called the Septuagint. I mean, the apostles in them, they used a lot of time the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that those translators, before Christ ever came, how did they translate this word? They translate it with parthenos, which can only mean a virgin. They understood this prophecy to be referring to someone without the instrumentality of a man, a woman giving birth to a child, a virgin. Now, people get tripped up here because it appears like this sign is going to be for Ahaz in that day. That's how we have to separate this out. Actually, it appears that there are two signs here. There's a long-run sign, this great supernatural sign about Emmanuel, and then there's a short-run sign. And you can see that carefully. Because remember, there's more than one child here. There's the child that's born of a virgin. There's also Shear Jashub in the room. And you got to factor that in. And actually, the Lord is speaking to two different people here, two different groups, two different audiences. In the long-run prophecy, he's addressing the house of David. And in the short run, he's addressing Ahaz personally. You say, how do you know that? It's because you can see in the shift from plural to singular, verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. So that's not just speaking to Ahaz. Ye means you all. Hear you all, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Not thou, but you all. He's going to give you all a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Ah, but then here, verse 16, but this is where it shifts. This, verse 16, is speaking of Shear Jashub, because it says, for before the child, actually in the Hebrew it's saying this child. It's as if he turns around and says, but before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, there we're back in the singular, shall be forsaken of both her kings. So there's two prophecies here. There's one, and that was fulfilled in Ahaz. It was just a short time, and that confederacy was done. But this long-term prophecy stands. And you might say, well, how do you know that this is really two separate prophecies? You're really splitting a hair here. Well, it's because later on, we read more about this child. If you see in Isaiah 8, it says in Isaiah 8:8, it says, talks about the Assyrians, it says, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. It says Emmanuel owns this land. It's Emmanuel's land. Whose land is it? Well, it's the Lord. It's God's. This is some divine child. And you might say, well, that's a tall order. Go to the next chapter. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the child that's going to be born, this one that the virgin shall conceive. And you see, this is obviously speaking of Christ, the Messiah, because it says, upon the throne of David. Matthew was given by the Lord to put all this together. And he understood that the virgin birth was not just some strange occurrence, but it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. It was one more supernatural confirmation of the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of David. He is the long-promised Messiah. And, of course, if you go on in the later chapters, there's just mountains of evidence in the Old Testament for the identity of Jesus as the Christ. The last two verses here, and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So there you go. And again, it spells this very out very clearly, knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. This was a supernatural virgin birth. One more comment. It says that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. In fact, that implies that the children that we know to be the Lord's brothers were born of natural conception. If you deal with Catholicism, they believe that Mary stayed a virgin forever. That's not true. There's nothing in the Bible about that. No, it says that after Jesus was born, then they had other children. And those children were the brothers of the Lord. They were his half-brethren. All right, well, our time has expired. That's the end of this chapter. I'll just say this. This Jesus that is spoken of by Matthew, he came to save his people from their sins. And in fact, Jesus is completely able to save all those who come to him. And more than that, you can know this. Jesus is willing to save.
Amen.
He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's willing. Are you willing to come to him?
Amen.
That's the question. The unwillingness is not on his part. You can be assured of that. But we can attest he is a great, merciful Savior, and he will save all who come to him, even you.